Welcome back after the break. As we get settled in, if you would turn your Bibles to once again Proverbs chapter 6. I think that was my grandson, right? Yeah. Oh, well. He doesn't take after his grandpa. No, not at all. All right. Okay. Once again, these passages in Proverbs chapter 6 are important to us because as we have come to a point as a church to have finished dealing with the instruction of our equity in Romans chapter 15 and verse 7, these would be the proper and appropriate exhortations a son would hear from his father or a daughter would hear from his father, her father. After receiving that formal training and education, the father's going to say something that's going to solidify that doctrine and going to make it so that the kind of attacks that the son is now going to face, he's reached a new level of responsibility. He has a declared adversary in Satan himself and his policy of evil against his edification. And so there's going to be repercussions. As responsibility grows and accountability grows, the adversary also receives qualification to be able to bring more to bear. We know that looming in our mind is a list of things that was given to us back in Romans chapter 8 that we are to expect is going to occur. And that's why he went over such things as, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, peril, I can't remember all of it. But you know, there's seven things that are mentioned there. And if I was feeling better, I would probably remember them. But we know what to expect. We know there's going to be tribulation and distress coming and persecution and famine, nakedness, peril, sword, everything to the sword itself. And so these things are going to be a part and parcel of every bit of our lives from now until the day we either die or are raptured. We're going to spend the rest of our lives in the arena of that conflict with the adversary and his policy of evil. So the father's going to say some things here to make the son aware that there are individuals that are going to be problematic. We know that there is someone called the evil man, someone called the strange woman, and the strange woman especially is who we're going to be facing as we exit the book of Romans. Paul will talk about the kind of attacks that we'll have upon the doctrine that we've learned, upon Paul being our apostle and his uniqueness as the apostle of the Gentiles. Well, these are all carefully crafted for those kind of attacks and to be able to countermand the effects of them in a son's mind as he now carries that doctrine forward with him and becomes the living epistle of Christ. And so there are three of them. The first one was in verse 6 through 11. The second one we just finished last lesson, which was verses 12 down through verse 15. And this is the final exhortation the son will receive. And it is in connection with this. Remember, we talked about this guy, the naughty person. He's also called a wicked man. And how the word naughty is not just a light word, but is a very serious word that has a connection with the adversary because he is functioning really as a man of Belial. And that is a very serious matter, and that for a son makes him aware in just one little statement of how these attacks are going to come. This is going to be a match of wisdom against wisdom. This isn't going to be an adversary who's going to try and take my health away. Satan is not making my head pound at this moment. It's allergies. Satan is not making me fat. I am. Satan is not doing any of those things, but Satan is very actively at work with presenting me alternatives to the doctrine that my father has told me and taught me, to his words. And the attack is going to be an attack based upon wisdom. It's wisdom versus wisdom today. It's not power, strength versus strength in the way of just raw power, but it's wisdom versus wisdom. And there are some Christians who are coming along talking about receiving miracles and healings and things like this, speaking in tongues, none of which are godly and all of which they think are God-honoring, and they are not God-honoring. As I just read to you in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul praises them for enduring the sufferings that they're going through. He has nothing to praise them for about getting out of them. And that goes all the way to death. Somebody says, well, I'm going to kill you for your position, for your stand for Jesus Christ. Okay, what's the downside of that? Because I don't see one. So anyway, these are the nature of the fatherly exhortations. And this naughty person is even still in view here, as we shall see, going to the final exhortation. Let's read it in verse 16 through 19. This is probably the one you've been waiting on. These six things doth the Lord hate. Let me just say that once again. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. And heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. Feet that be swift in running to mischief. There's mischief coming up again. A false witness that speaketh lies. And he that soweth discord among the brethren. There's discord again. He ends with that one. He that soweth discord among the brethren. Well, like I say, this is the third part of a fatherly doctrinal exhortation for his son who has received his instruction of equity. First of all, I want to get this out of the way right from the beginning of dealing with these four verses. Listen to this carefully. This is not the seven deadly sins. I just want to dismiss that out of your mind. There is a movie that came out many years ago. I don't think it was the first one. It's called Seven. And it was a mystery, thriller, murder thing. I watched, of all the movies I've ever watched in my life, that movie disturbed me. It truly disturbed me. Whoever wrote that has to be one screwed up person. That was a disturbing movie. I'm not saying it was bad. It was just disturbing. And they go through that. Where do the seven deadly sins come from? Does anybody know? You've all heard of the seven deadly sins, or at least heard the expression, the seven deadly sins. Are you alive today? Okay, you've heard the expression. Yeah. Exactly. They come right out of Roman Catholicism. They do, and they are not anywhere in the Bible. This is one of those things that you can shock your friends with. You know, the seven deadly sins are not in the Bible as seven deadly sins. You can find those sins in the Bible, but they're not listed as seven deadly sins. The closest thing you'll get to it is this list here. This is a list of seven. But it's not that seven deadly sin thing that it comes out. And in Roman Catholicism, I think each one of them has a particular penance that has to be done, and there's all kinds of things. But the seven deadly sins are lust, gluttony, greed, sloth, wrath, envy, and pride. That's the seven. I didn't make a chart on it. But lust, gluttony. Man. Yeah. Lust, gluttony, greed, sloth, wrath, envy, and pride. It's interesting. This one starts with pride. The list we have here in Romans 6, 16 through 19 is quite different from those seven deadly sins. Well, here we have a challenge for a teacher of the Word of God. We have a list. Lists are always fun. because they're always challenging. Because you know that, first of all, you know the obvious. This is a list of seven things the Lord hates. And so, in fact, he's going to say seven are an abomination unto him. And then you have the seven listed here. One, a proud look. Two, a lying tongue. Three, hands that shed innocent blood. Four, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. Five, feet that be swift in running to mischief. Six, a false witness that speaketh lies. And seven, he that soweth discord among the brethren. Now, you've had some time, some of you. What do you make of this list? Have you given any thought to it? Well, there's a couple of things we know about it without even looking. We know it. We know, number one, that whenever God puts a list of things together, it's not random. There is no such thing as randomness in your Bible. Nothing is done randomly. You know, secondly, that it, since it's not a random list, there has to be some kind of sense and sequence to it. And there is. It has, and I'm just, I didn't know if maybe you'd done some work on it and like to voice it. You say, well, that's what we're paying you for. Okay. That's okay. I want to get out of here because I just don't feel that good. But you also notice as you look through it, there it has some, and all we're probably going to be able to do today is deal with verse 16, which sets the stage. And you can kind of look at the grammatical markings in your English King James Bible. All of those are important and all of those are helpful. You do have these six things the Lord hate. Then you've got a colon right here. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him, and a colon here. What's interesting is you've got two colons in verse 16, both of which have different uses. This use of the colon here is different from this use of the colon here. This is one of those uses of the colon where he actually is going to give a list of things, which is one of the ways a colon is used. The colon here is a pause. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. And then he lists them. And it's all one long sentence. But there's some things that give us a little clues as to how to handle this thing. One of the things we notice, it has some similar expressions and terms that we've already encountered in verses 12 through 15. It has the word mischief and the word discord. Those have been mentioned before. And my understanding is that you're not to think of this list of seven things that the Lord hates to be disconnected from what has just been said. Now, Proverbs is often handled that way, and that's a shame. Most people, they look at the book of Proverbs and they read through them and they just see that it's a collection. It's kind of just a clearinghouse collection of David's. I've even heard people, Bible teachers teach it this way, that the Proverbs is David's notebook, or Solomon's notebook. That it's the notebook Solomon had from his father David teaching him as a son. And it's just kind of slapped together, and it's just a bunch of great, great sayings and truisms. But most people don't know what to do with them because they seem disjointed. And as a matter of fact, these, if you didn't know from what was previously said about the curriculum for a son's education, I don't know what I could make out of chapter 5 as we started in verse 15 through 6:19. To me, they don't look like they even connect. But when you understand it through the eyes of a son and what his father just taught him, then you would expect each one of these, and they all make perfect sense in the order they're given. And this last one makes perfect sense as well, and there is an order to it as well. So my understanding is these, you're not to think of these seven things, because there is language that we've had before, and because we know what the sense and sequence already is, that we would come along and not try to disconnect them from what have just been said about the naughty person in verses 12, 13, 14, and 15. Rather, these all go together. It's my understanding that this list is a further description of the naughty man of Belial. That naughty person, that naughty man of Belial. That one who would seek to try to corrupt the soundness of your edification. Whether in Israel's program it's going to come from Satan's own man, the Antichrist, or in this dispensation of grace, it's going to come from those who try to undermine the authority of the Apostle Paul and try to discredit properly handling the word of truth and rightly dividing the word of truth. The attack is after the same thing. It's to create unsoundness in the edification. And this is a description of that naughty person. It's actually describing the man of Belial. Have you ever heard, maybe some of you even made some out if you've done resumes and that kind of thing. You ever done a biographical sketch? Well, this is a character sketch. This is a sketch of the character of the man, the naughty man of Belial. These things described about him in the things described in verses 12 through 15, pardon me, they strike at the naughty man of Belial's being. What we just went through in verse 12, 13, 14, and 15, the naughty person, the wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth, he winketh with his eyes, and so forth and so on. And then in verse 15, therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. That's very indicative of the way that God is going to deal with the Antichrist. It's also going to be very indicative in the way he's going to deal with any naughty person, any naughty man of Belial who tries to destroy and corrupt and make unsound the edification process. This is describing and striking at his very being in verses 12 through 15. The things that are said there strike at his actions as a teacher, as a teacher of corrupt doctrine that he is. They describe his ultimate doom and judgment by God. But now when you move to these seven things described in this list that God hates, they strike at the very character of the naughty man of Belial. That's what I'm going to call him, the naughty man of Belial. These strike at his very character. This is a character depiction that God is striking at with his hatred and abhorrence. He absolutely hates these things. But they are not disconnected. They're not just seven random things that God says he hates. These are things in connection with that naughty man of Belial, the one who would try to attack the soundness of the edification process. And while this naughty man of Belial passes himself off as either God himself, which is what the man of sin is going to do in Israel's program, or God's man, that's the way they pass themselves off today in this dispensation of grace. They pass themselves, I'm God's man, I'm doing God's work, during the work of the Lord. The truth is, he is hateful to God. Do you know that you can think that you are that God is loving you, blessing you, happy with you, and you can be actually working for the adversary, and you can do it from behind a pulpit? His work is abhorred by God, opposed to God, opposed to God's own character and essence, and opposed to God's plan and purpose and will. So therefore, you have God's description and judgment of the naughty man of Belial does in verses 12 through 15, what we just looked at in those verses. You have a description of the judgment that the naughty man of Belial does, and then you have God's hatred and abhorrence for all that the naughty man of Belial is. That's what this is. This is God's view of all that naughty man of Belial is. And he's going to present himself as God's man by what he does. He's going to do that. He's going to present himself as God's man by his actions. That's why he's described up there as one who winketh with his eye. Somebody winks at you when they're teaching. It's like I said on Wednesday night, it's as if they know something you don't know. They're the smartest person in the room. And they have a secret. It's just like I use that, you know, if in baseball, the guy steps into the plate and he looks at the pitcher and he winks his eye at him like he knows something the pitcher doesn't know. Usually the pitcher will throw it right at your head at that point. But he does all these body gestures, this body language gestures, and he teacheth with his fingers, he speaketh with his feet, he may stomp, he may do everything he can. That's and God's going to judge that. He's going to present himself by God's man in two major ways. by what he does, by his actions. I don't know if you know this or not, but there is a commonly expected way that people have of a man who stands behind the pulpit to carry himself and to speak. He doesn't speak like me. I don't. Believe me, when I go to McDonald's, I order McDonald's in this voice. Basically, I just say, I'm going to give you some money, and you just give me whatever you want. And that way, I'm not disappointed. But I don't go to McDonald's and order the way that some pastors speak behind a pulpit and say, I would like the Big Mac with Jesus. No. But there is. This comes out of Bible institutes, Bible colleges, seminaries. I'm so thankful that my pastor, and by the way, I have some of his characteristics. You don't know what they are because you've never heard or seen him. But there are certain things that I do every Bible class that he would do. He's also the reason why I wear a white shirt every time I teach. It has nothing to do with me or being that I don't like colored shirts. My pastor never wore one, and I don't wear them. To your chagrin. I wish you'd wear something in that white shirt. Now, those are things you don't need to know, but I'm just telling you, it's common to pick up those kind of characteristics. It's very common. But what I'm after is that these are characteristics that are commonly associated with this man of Belial. And these are things that are acting almost as a character sketch. And he's going to present himself as God's man. He can speak as God's man. His gestures are what is commonly accepted as someone speaking for God. He speaks with that kind of authority and with that kind of polish and that kind of presentation. But he's also going to be presenting himself as God's man, who he is in his character and in his essence. That's how, and by the way, that's exactly what's going to happen in Israel's program. When you get over into the time in which God resumes and fulfills his program here, and the remnant is going to have to act upon this very passage in the way they're going to have to be careful with who they're doing. Do you remember he'll say that there's going to be somebody come out and they're going to present themselves to you as though they are Christ. And they're going to have a set of things that they can match it together with, that if they didn't have that, they would actually tend to believe that's him, and they're going to go with him. And if they did, they would be destroyed and killed. So they're going to have to be very aware. That's one of the reasons why you have 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. There's the litmus tests that they're going to apply are in there. That I can't tell you how many times I'll hear somebody preach on 1 John and say, if you can commit sin, then you're not saved. And they'll use 1 John for it. But there's a particular sin John's after there. And you'd know what that is if you knew John, the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John tells you what that sin is that he's talking about. All I'm saying is, when that guy, that character, and by the way, that Antichrist is going to present himself with a full set of legal papers. It's one of the reasons why genealogies are important in the nation of Israel. That's the reason why in Matthew and in Luke, you've got the two genealogies. You've also got one in John. You've got the genealogies that trace Jesus' line back to Adam and one that traces his line back to Abraham. And it has to do with him being a qualified son, a qualified human being, and also a qualified member of David's line to be able to legally take the throne out there. That adversary is going to counterfeit all of that. That man of sin is going to counterfeit that. He traffics in counterfeit. That's what he's best at. He can look like it, sound like it, act like it, and even characterize it. And that's what you're being told here. And by the way, folks, this is all going to matter to you as we end the book of Romans. He's going to present himself as God's man by what he does, by his actions, and as God's man by who he is and his character and essence. And he is a complete and total counterfeit son. And there are even those today who do that. This naughty man of Belial is going to attempt to act like God and be as God is in character and essence. And while there can be far more things now listed, let's go back to that. Let's put my list back up here. Okay. I have to check my cheat sheet. So this is driving right at his heart, at his character. This is a character sketch of who this guy is to be aware of. All right. Now, there may be, and I'll admit, there can be far more things listed beside these seven things that God hates. You can't come along and look at this list of seven and say, well, that's it. God only hates seven things. That's not what this list is saying. You could compose a list, a long, long list of things that God says that he hates. These are seven things that are specifically singled out of all the things that God could hate as the characteristic features that pulls the mask off and unveils for us the naughty man of Belial. It exposes him for the wicked man, as verse 12 said that he is, a naughty person, a wicked man. It exposes him for the wicked man that he really is. Also, let's talk about the order, the sense and sequence of the seven things that the Lord hates, the list of it. Now, while it may not seem like it, my understanding is, and one of the first things you assume in a list like this, and I think it is true, as I've dealt with it, it seems to pan out very, very well, that it does go from mild to severe. You know, you have a proud look. There's one, lying tongue, two, hands that shed innocent blood. Well, wait a minute, that one looks like it's out of place. And a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that run swift to running to mischief, a false witness, there's six, and he that soweth discord among the brethren, there's seven. Now, my understanding is that does go from the mild to the severe, which is an amazing thing, since you realize hands that shed innocent blood in verse 17, that's in the third position. Well, now, wait a minute. And the last one, holy smoke, he that soweth discord among the brethren. Well, I've heard preachers preach all day on murder and fornication and adultery and drugs and alcohol and this and that, but I don't know when the last time I ever heard a sermon on he that soweth discord among the brethren. How could that be the most severe of this list? Isn't murder, hands that shed innocent blood? Well, that's got to be the worst. Well, maybe it's not the worst. How could God hate anything more than murder? Well, he can. And he does. I'm not trying. please don't go away saying, Newbel just went completely nuts and Triangle Bible Church is teaching that murder is okay. I'm not teaching murder is okay. Murder is an abomination. It's awful. And it's sinful and it's repugnant and God hates it. He says he hates it. But in the character sketch of the context, that's just putting the mere context of a list of things that God hates. This is in the context of a list of things that characterize the naughty man of Belial. So now, with that in mind, you would come along and you'd say, okay, these I can see some things why this would go from mild to severe. By the way, when you think that, God couldn't hate anything more than he'd hate murder, did your father teach you that or this world? You know, it's amazing how this world will put value on certain things and expect you to go along with it. And again, I'm not trying to soft pedal murder. What I'm trying to say, though, is that the way God thinks and the way this world thinks are entirely different. Isn't it amazing that have you ever watched even the local news? And it's true nationally. If you watch it, and I don't watch much, but if you watch the local or national news, if anything even closely to miraculous happens, you know, a storm, somebody got saved in a storm, they are so eager for it to be called a miracle. Have you ever scratched your head about that and wondered, why do they always bring, and they bring, always want to bring the component of having somebody talk about praying, you're in my thoughts and prayers. They're in my thoughts and prayers. And even the news anchors will say, they're in my thoughts and prayers. Or they'll report, they're in their thoughts and prayers. And they always bring thoughts, prayers, miracles, all of these things into it. I don't see the news media wanting to keep the church or God or let's put it this way. Here's the way to put it. They're not wanting to keep religion out of the news. They want religion in the news. But it isn't godly. Do you ever notice how that wonderful little talk about a church that is giving, helping the poor, you know, a food drive or something like that, which is perfectly fine. But as long as that's the role that the church takes, as long as the church takes the role of the government, of trying to do that, those kinds of things, they love it. But the minute you start pointing the light of righteousness and truth from the Word of God on it and on them, then you're a cult and you're crazy and you're a Bible thumper or whatever. And it's amazing to watch how this culture has intertwined religion in it so much, and yet you can see how quickly it'll react as soon as you cross the line from just being like any old government agency and helping in society to really shining the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ upon them. That's just a commercial. That doesn't really count for what we're doing here, but I just think that's interesting. But it goes with the the kind of Belial type things that are out there. So my understanding, this does go from mild to severe. Now, I'm going to admit something that shouldn't come as a shock. There may be, and most likely are, far more issues to the sense and sequence than just this. I'm sure there are. In fact, I've got some in mind, but I haven't completely settled my mind on it yet. I thought I had, but then I'm not going to say it because I don't have my mind fully settled on it. But I am settled on the fact that this does go from mild to severe. And it may very well be that these seven things are actually grouped together and grouped in the actual positions that the verses have them. And it even reads that way. It sounds that way to my ear. These six things the Lord hate, yea, that seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. The cadence of that. And by the way, the cadence of that is actually a technique of the English language. Our English language has the ability to produce a particular cadence. It can speed you up, it can slow you down. It can be used to facilitate memory and memorization. And when my dad was a young boy, he studied that in a one-room schoolhouse in South Dakota. Even in those little schoolhouses back in 1924-25, they taught prosody. Ever heard of the word prosody? Most people haven't. It used to be always taught. When you wrote something in grammar school, you had to be checked out with not only spelling and correct grammar, but prosody. And prosody has to do with vocabulary control, using certain words with certain syllables to create a particular cadence and flow to what you're saying so that there's even a beauty to it. Your King James Bible has all that. Man, when you read this, you're getting a real education. But I just hear it, a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. I just want to stop there. And heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief. a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. To me, it just sounds like it's grouped together. Now, to go into it in any more detail than that, I'm not prepared. But I do think there's more to it. But I think it will suffice for us to be able to get the effectual working out of what we need to have with understanding its sense and sequence. I am fully persuaded, though, there is something said in this passage, in these seven things, that is a shocking surprise. I am fully persuaded of that. There is a jaw dropper in it. Something that just stuns you is revealed in this list. And it's a tiny little word, and we'll get to it later. I'm not going to tell you just now. But there is a stunner, a shocker in this list of seven. All right, what I want to try to do here in just the few minutes that we have left, I want to try and set the stage for dealing with the list. And to set that stage, we're going to have to deal with verse 16. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. First of all, this is not saying that the Lord, now this is a very interesting statement, this, and I want you to just, for right now, I just want you to key on this first verse, verse 16. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are, why didn't he just say there's seven things the Lord hates? Or you could say it this way, there's seven things the Lord hates and that are abomination to him, but he didn't say it that way. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. Well, my understanding, this is not saying the Lord hates the first six things, but the seventh thing is only an abomination to him, per se. I hate the first six. I don't really hate the seventh, but it's an abomination. That's not what he's doing. Rather, this is a way in which the excellency of older English has a way of making a very forceful statement concerning how someone views something or some things. It's a language technique of older English and also as well as Hebrew. This is not unique to the English language. This is found even in the Hebrew language. But it's a language technique to state what a person, in this case God himself, thinks or how he views a number of items, all of which can be considered to be viewed the same way. However, the last thing in the list being emphasized this way indicates that it, the seventh thing, the last thing, while he hates it as well as he hates the top six, that last thing, that's the major reason for this list at all. For enumerating what is being enumerated, the reason I'm doing that is because of the last thing. It's that guy. That's what this is all driving at. That's one of the reasons I know this goes in the order it's in for a purpose. Verse 16 tells me that. This is not just thrown together any old way. The first six are being said so that the last one that is said is to be understood. This is the reason I generated the list in the first place. All seven are hated. All seven are an abomination to the Lord. Let's get that clear. All seven of them are hated by the Lord, and they're all an abomination to the Lord. But the seventh is the major reason or major issue he's driving at with the list. And it's the reason for which the list is being set forth. By the way, this isn't the only time this is done in the Scriptures. This is done a lot. It's done several times in the book of Proverbs itself, in Proverbs 30, verse 15, in Proverbs 30, verse 18. I'm just going to check a couple of these out real quick. Proverbs 30. Since I'm close by, verse 15. The horse leech has two daughters crying, "Give, give." There are three things that are never satisfied, yea, four things say not, "It is enough." Then you get a similar thing down in verse, same chapter, in verse 18. There are three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four which I know not. This technique is employed several times. You'll see it a bunch of times in Amos 1. You'll see it in Job 5:19. You'll see this same technique. It's not the same wording. It's the same technique. Occur again and again. It's a way of saying that God hates these seven things and they are all an abomination to him, but it's the seventh one that gets special attention. Not only just how hateful and abominable it is in God's sight, but because it's the one that caused the list. That's the one that caused me to generate this list, this character sketch in the first place. He that soweth discord among the brethren. Oh. If you could get Ted Bundy standing right here, and next to him is Jeffrey Dahmer, and next to him is John Wayne Gacy, and what they did to the murders they committed and the filth and the corruption and the degradation and the sexual immorality and all of that kind of thing. And you'd say, there is no worse thing that God could ever even imagine than you guys. He that soweth discord among the brethren. God hates that. He uses the most severe terminology he can use. It's an abomination. Somehow I think that oftentimes my set of norms and values get to be a little bit different than my father's. I'm not excusing Mr. Gacy or Mr. Bundy or Mr. Dahmer. I'm not excusing that. I'm not saying God abhors that and hates that. What I'm trying to do is to retrain your ear and your understanding of God's values and what he sees and views to be so disgusting in his sight. Especially in connection, in the context of a naughty man of Belial who would try to make the soundness of edification unsound. It also ought to give you an idea of just how important edification is to your father and how important it is for you, how big of a deal it is for you to be graciously given the opportunity to work and labor together with him in it. All right, just a few more minutes here today. That's my understanding of the seven, of why he says, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. That technique is saying, I hate all of these seven, they're an abomination unto me, but that seventh one, yea, seven, is an abomination unto him. That's the reason for the generation of the list. All right, so let's look at a little of the detail before we go. These six things doth the Lord hate. Notice you got capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Jehovah there in verse 16. These six things doth the Lord hate. That's his Jehovah nature. His Jehovah-ness. We call that's his Jehovah nature, the character of him being Jehovah God. He's bringing all of his nature and character essence into contrast. He's contrasting himself with that naughty man of Belial, which when you think about it, isn't that at the very heart of the ancient contention between the adversary, between Satan himself and God, as to who really is the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth? That's what this thing is all about. The heart of that ancient contention between the adversary and the Lord, capital, capital, capital R, capital D, is that issue of his character and essence. That in essence and character that Satan sees himself as wiser than God. And worthy to be like God Most High, possessing heaven and earth. And notice we have this little word that we probably never use. I bet I could win a bet and say that not one of you used this word one time this week. Yay. Anybody prove me wrong? By the way, I didn't either, except I've been using it in my studies. Yay is an affirmative to make you realize that there is no other alternative as to what is being said in this verse. That's what those yays do. Those yays perform a function. They mean something. That's not just flowery language. That's not just ancient language or old English or anything. But by the way, you couldn't read old English. You couldn't write it. You couldn't read it. You couldn't understand it. The King James is not old English. It's older, but it's actually called technically modern English. And yea is a word that God uses in the scriptures to make an affirmative and make it so that when he uses this, you realize there's no other alternative to what is said in that verse. When it comes to that's a forceful matter that when it comes to the issue of God's, if you want to put your character, you naughty man of Belial, you want to put your character up against mine, here's your character. And yay, there is no alternative. You can't work this, change this, manipulate this, massage this, form this, and make this in any way. You cannot take corrupted Bible teaching and in any way massage it to come out to the point where God accepts it. He abhors it. You can get a whole Bible class out of that little word yay, by the way. That's why on Wednesday night, our special music was inching along. That's all we do here. We're inching along, inching along. In other words, there's no compromise to the character and essence of God's godness that can make that his godness can make toward these seven things. There's no way that he can compromise as to being things that he hates and view them other than to hate them and view them other than as an abomination unto him. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to him. Well, a couple of things there that are probably the most striking of all. These things doth the Lord hate, and they are an abomination unto him. Hate. The Lord hates. And then an even stronger, more powerful species of hate. Abomination. That's a shocker in itself, folks. See that? Put up, you know, on the church sign outside of the church. This Sunday's sermon, God hates. Oh, no. You know, they've sanitized that out along with sanitizing out hell and the lake of fire when you deal with the gospel. Most people are saved from something that, I don't know, that they even think they need saved from. That's a shocker. That God could hate. There really are objects of God's hatred. And men would do well to recognize and realize that just as much as they realize and recognize and focus upon God's love. God is the God of love. In fact, God is love. He's the God of love and he is love. But God is a God of hate as well. And it almost sounds offensive. I can't even hardly get it out without thinking that I ought to be ashamed. Isn't it interesting, the power of culture? When I was a boy, there were certain things that I could say. They weren't swear words. They weren't cuss words. There were things I could say about Lori Stevens. And if I were to say them today, and they weren't wrong things, but if I said them today, I'd be shamed by culture. I'd have to apologize on Facebook and Twitter. Get my mind right. It's amazing the power that culture has. You have that power to create a culture of Christ, which is part of what this assembly is for. It's almost embarrassing. I almost feel that that power of the culture pushing me down and pushing me back and making me feel blushed in the face and embarrassed by saying God is a God of hatred. God hates. And you just wait for Twitter to come along. I don't know where Twitter exists, but boy, it must be something powerful. How did something so powerful get such a sissy name?
Twitter, Twitter, Twitter.
Yeah, people are dying from Twitter. Some are killing themselves because Twitter tells them to. That's how powerful Twitter is. So I almost recoil in saying it. Have to realize that is what my father says. I need to boldly say that and courageously say that. There really are objects of God's hatred. God is not only a God of love, He is a God of hate. It almost sounds offensive in the current Christian culture, worldly Christian culture today. Worldly Christianity has sanitized God's hatred completely out of their thinking, which tells you a lot about how they view Scripture. They have what you call, technically in theology, a low view of Scripture. An abomination is an advanced and stronger form or species of the word hate. Along with words like iniquity and abhor, anything that is described as an abomination is something that that God is using to describe sin, evil, wickedness, and the like, not just for the offense it is to His attributes and His essence and His righteousness and His holiness, but He describes certain words with such strong terms like abomination to be able to describe sin, evil, wickedness, and wrongdoing, listen, for the personal offense that it is. And there's a big difference. It's not just that it is offensive to His character and essence as being God, absolute righteousness and holiness, but there are some things in some sense that absolutely go right after Him personally. This is personally offensive to Him. And abomination is one of those terms. It is a personally offensive thing to God. It's not just generally offensive, but personally offensive. And this is because of what an abomination is striking at. That's what these things are striking at. And violating actual aspects of things that God is personally doing. This crosses a line from just being, well, you're a God that demands righteousness, and so I'm just going to sin it up in your eyes, take that. But this is, I'm going to be dabbling in your operations. I'm going to get into your business, and I'm going to destroy that business. I'm going to put monkey wrenches in the machinery. This is personal. This is an abomination because it violates and strikes at aspects of the operations God Himself is involved in. That's what He saves such words as abomination for, and abhor, and iniquity, and the like. Abomination is a trigger word. I like that. I use that expression a lot, that some words are trigger words. You hear abomination and it immediately triggers something and is designed to trigger something in your mind. Abomination means a state of mind that is a combination of hatred and disgust, abhorrence, detestation, and loathing. You detest it, you hate it, you loathe it, you disgust it, you're abhorred with it. And more than just hatred to abominate. Listen, when you hate something, you may hate it, but when you abominate, when something is an abomination, is there an action involved? If you're sitting next to something that to you is not just hateful, but is an abomination to you, are you going to stay seated next to it? You're going to move away from it. Get away from it. And that's exactly what's going on here. Now, I'm out of time for today, but that's why this word is being used. I wanted to be able to set the entire stage, but there's no way I can do that today. I'm running late. Let me just skip to something here, and you can deal with this until Wednesday night, and then we'll come back and we'll finish this out and maybe even finish it in time, but we'll see. When I say it's a trigger word, it causes you to think about something directly connected with that word. When you hear an abomination, it's an extreme form of hatred. And like other terminology used in the context of the edification process, even the word abomination indicates a polluting, a corrupting of the soundness of something. But when you think of abomination, before you think of it in any context or anything along these lines, what does it conjure? What does it bring to mind? Yeah, it's intolerable, but let me ask it. I'm not asking the question right. What does it bring to mind in connection with the Bible? If something's an abomination to God, then there's something that that word just triggers, and it says, oh, well, it's got to be connected to that. It is that, but that's not what I'm after. And we need to be specific. What? No. That's right, but there is something the word abomination is always connected with. All right, why is it the abomination of desolation? And what is anything that's set up as God called? An idol. That's right. God has already conditioned you. By the time you get to the book of Proverbs, when you see the word abomination, your mind almost immediately goes back to idolatry. There is something connected with this that goes right back to this contention between God and the adversary and all the gods he's been able to produce through all the corrupted religion. Over and over again in Scripture, when God describes the idols of the heathen Gentile nations, any other god, the reason this is important is because the last thing that he mentions here is the thing, what he's after here, if you're going to present, if you're, this guy, does, let me ask you this, does this naughty man of Belial say there is no edification? No. He's teaching. He's teaching a counterfeit form of it. As Paul said, thou hast a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. That comes right out. That's connected with the adversary's whole system of setting himself and his men up as God. You see that? God describes over and over again the idols of the Gentile nations, any other small case G God other than him. By the way, our God is very, very intolerant. He does not tolerate other gods at all. He is the only God. He describes the extreme hatred for them he has with the word abomination, because he not only hates them, he wants those as far away from him as possible. That's why he told Israel, when you go in there, you don't just go in there and tear down their idols. You tear down everything associated with them. Their groves, their high places, everything that they that speaks of them is going to be gone. I want it as far away from me as I can possibly get it. All right, we'll stop there. But that should give you the weight of what's going on here. Especially when the whole thing filters down to that seventh thing of how horrible that is in God's sight. Well, we'll stop right there. We'll pick it up next time. But that at least gets it out on the table of what we're after here. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. With our heads bowed. Well, Heavenly Father, we know that there are times in your word that it doesn't teach all joy and happiness and all of these kinds of things, that we need to deal with the reality of the dangers that we face. And these are very serious matters. And so, Father, we are very grateful to have this information given to us today. But we also understand and appreciate it in light of who you have made us to be in Christ, and who that we can, by means of these things, be more than conquerors in all of them. And so we thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ, most of all, that gives us the gracious opportunity to be adopted as sons and daughters, and to have the opportunity to have your word in our hand today and be able to allow and know that it can effectually work within us to conform us in the image of your dear Son. We thank you for all of these things and pray for your wisdom in the matters that we have dealt with so that we will, with honest hearts and honesty of text, have these things effectually work in our inner man. For we ask these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.